Want to open your Bibles and follow along this morning. We're continuing our series in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, we'll read verses 7 through 12. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version translation. Hear the word of the Lord. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish these who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, every jot and tittle. And Lord, we ask that in these moments, your Spirit would be present to give us understanding. That same Spirit who supernaturally attended the writing of your holy word through your Apostle Paul. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Grow us in things that matter for all of eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name, to his glory. Amen. If you've been with us in our series, one point we've noted several times along the way is that Paul keeps coming back to this notion that when you boil it all down, you really can put every man, woman, and child into one of two mutually exclusive categories. And he has described those two mutually exclusive categories from a number of different angles, all conveying the same basic idea. So there's those who have faith and those who do not have faith. In Galatians chapter 4. Or in Galatians chapter 4, there are those who are children of Sarah and Abraham, spiritually speaking, or there are those who are children of Hagar, spiritually speaking. Those who are children of the slave, those who are children of the free. Or in Galatians 3, he described them as those under the law versus those who are in Christ. Those who place faith in their works, or those who place faith in God's work. And then last week, moving into chapter 5, he continued to contrast two types of people. You had you, false believers, who want to add works to faith. And then he had we, true believers, who trust in Christ alone. So you get the point that there are two ways of looking at this. In every person's relationship to God. And as we move into this brief passage this morning, verses 7 through 12, there's another contrast. He looks at this another way. This time it's the false teacher versus the true teacher. The one who teaches faith plus works versus Paul who teaches the gospel truth. And he does this, beginning in verse 7, with the introduction of a new metaphor. Look at verse 7. He says, "You were running well." Period. Paul loved to compare the Christian life to a race. He does it several times in the scriptures. You were running well. He's comparing the Christian life to a race. And then he says, who hindered you? Who placed an obstacle in your path as you were running so well? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I love that phrase, obeying the truth. You see that at the end of verse 7? Notice that running the Christian life well is not just believing the truth. That's certainly essential, believing the truth. But he describes it here as obeying the truth. And that's playing off of that idea where we left off last week, that saving faith displays fruit. Saving faith, if it's true saving faith, it displays itself in fruit. It displays itself in love. Remember the end of verse 6, what ultimately counts? I hope you thought about that this past week. What ultimately counts? It's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not the petty things that come and go of this earth. What ultimately counts is faith working through love, or as he says it in verse 7, obeying the truth. Saved Christians do not just give lip service to the Christian faith, but saved Christians demonstrate that saving faith affects our behavior. Saving faith affects our behavior. Or another way of saying that is a Christian's conduct has nothing to do with his salvation, but a Christian's salvation has everything to do with his conduct. You see the difference? Conduct has nothing to do with our salvation, but our salvation should, if we're truly in Christ, have everything to do with how we behave. And that's beautifully expressed in this phrase, obeying the truth. And Paul says to the Galatians, you began the Christian race so well. Got off to a great start. You believed that Christ had set you free. You lived like Christ had set you free. But someone along the way has thrown you off track. They've thrown you for a loop. They've placed an obstacle in your way. And in our passage this morning, Paul outlines what that looks like. He looks at the source, he looks at the result, and he looks at the conclusion. The source of the false teaching, the result of the false teaching, and then thirdly, what will ultimately be the conclusion of the false teaching. Let's look at it in those three categories. First, the source of the false teaching. Look at verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Now, if you've been with us, you know the Judaizers, the false teachers, had persuaded the Galatians to pervert the truth of the gospel by believing that circumcision or works of the law, had to be added to faith in Christ in order to be saved. Acts 15:1. That's the context here. The message that you must add works to your faith in Christ in order to be saved. That was the message of the Judaizers. And Paul wants to be very clear, this is not from God. If anybody tells you that works are necessary for salvation, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is here to tell you this morning in Galatians chapter 5, verse 8, that does not come from God. The source of that means of salvation is not God. The false teachers were proposing a system of salvation by human achievement, but God calls his own in grace. And there you see the contrast of them. The message of the Judaizers is in direct contradiction to the call from God. The call from God is a call to faith. The call from God is a call that is of grace. So that's the source. It's not God, it's the Judaizers. What's the result? What's the result of this false teaching? Well, in verse 7, he asks the question, who hindered you? He says the heresy hindered the Galatians. You look down in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you. So there's another word. The false teaching is a hindrance. The false teaching is troubling. But down in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you. There's another adjective. It's unsettling. It's troubling. It's a hindrance. But look at verse 9. Also describing the result of this false teaching, he throws out a little common proverb. Verse 9, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What's the leaven here? Or the yeast? A little yeast leavens the whole lump. Well, in this case, the yeast refers to the false teachers. If you know anything about cooking bread, you know you add a little bit of yeast and it works its way through the dough and it causes it to rise, and a little bit goes a long way. That's the idea here. And he's saying the false teachers are small, they start small, but they spread. And they spread until the whole church is contaminated. This is another metaphor that Paul liked to use from time to time. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, he uses the same proverb to refer to sin in the church. So you have kind of a twofold principle here. You think about yeast and leaven. Paul says yeast is a lot like false teaching, or false teaching is a lot like yeast. Paul says sin is a lot like yeast. Both false teaching and sin, when they go unchecked in the church, they will have a contaminating effect. They will spread. And they will expand. And because false teaching is not from God, and because false teaching spreads and it contaminates, that's why Paul is so adamant in opposing it. It's easy to be bothered by his strong language, especially in the book of Galatians. But you have to keep in mind what's at stake here. It is the eternal destiny of souls. It's the eternal destiny of souls that hangs on this question, that hangs on getting the gospel precisely right. So that's the result. The source is the Judaizers. The result is that it spreads and it hinders and it troubles and it unsettles. What's the conclusion? What's the conclusion? Look at verse 10. He says, I have confidence. He's optimistic because in his heart of hearts, Paul believes the Galatians are genuine saved Christians. He says, I have confidence, verse 10, in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. He's confident that the Galatians in the Lord, that the Galatians by the grace of God, that the Galatians in the strength that is the same strength of the resurrection power that saved them, will overcome this obstacle, and that those who are leading them astray will be judged. In fact, he uses quite a jarring image at the end of verse 12. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, that they would mutilate themselves. It's a very coarse, graphic play on the concept of circumcision. Those who are trying to lead your soul to eternal judgment and damnation by teaching that circumcision must be added to faith, he says, I wish they would be judged in a very graphic and severe sort of way. But of course, if you know the context of the letter, again, you have to place this coarse reference in the context of Paul's genuine desire to see God's people saved for eternity and to see the enemies of God put into their place. That's his heart. And he really believes with all the confidence of an apostle in verse 10 that that is going to happen. The Lord is going to bring them out of this, that the Lord is going to, in his mercy, not cause this obstacle to rob them of their salvation, but that they will come to understand, as the apostle disciples them, the true nature of saving faith. But I want to focus this morning on verse 11, because I think this is the real heart of this passage. Verse 11. Here Paul turns the focus from the false teachers. Okay, we have the picture of that category of the false teachers. What they teach is not from God. What they teach is troubling, and it's an obstacle, and it spreads, and it has all kinds of effects with eternal consequences, potentially, if not dealt with. But look at verse 10. Verse 11, now he turns to himself. Now he turns to himself. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now you'll remember these false teachers were coming to the Galatians and they're claiming that their message of salvation by faith plus works was endorsed by James. It was endorsed by Jerusalem. It had apostolic authority. And even so, going so far as to say it was endorsed by Paul. That's the context here. They're telling the Galatians, this is the message from Jerusalem. This is the message from HQ. That salvation is by faith plus works. And Paul endorses that too. And Paul clearly denies that here to be the case. That's really the point of the letter. They're preaching circumcision. I'm preaching Christ, is what Paul is saying. I am not preaching circumcision, despite what the Judaizers may have told you. And here's that contrast again. Think about it. If you preach circumcision, as the Judaizers did, that's really just shorthand for the message that sinners can save themselves. Preaching circumcision is basically preaching sinners can save themselves. Sinners can do it by their own merit. Sinners can do it by their own might, by their own ability, by their own works. That's the religion of natural man. That's a very intuitive religion. I think that's the religion we're born into this world holding on to. I can do this by myself. I can earn this. I can work this out. It's very popular. It's very flattering. It's very flattering. Who doesn't naturally want to be able to say, I take credit for my state in eternity? That I do this. If you want to be popular as a preacher, preach the ability of man. It removes all offense to natural human inclinations. But Paul doesn't preach circumcision. Paul doesn't preach that sinners can save themselves. No. Paul holds before them Christ crucified. That's his message. Christ crucified. It's the message that sinners are hopeless. It's the message that sinners cannot save themselves. It's the message that we are under condemnation of eternal judgment, and there's not a thing we can do about it. It's the message that we are utterly hopeless and helpless, and there's nothing popular or flattering about that religion at all. That cuts against every natural grain in our human core. That I'm damned and hopeless and I can't do a thing about it. And the only way to be saved is the cross of Christ. Natural man resents hearing that. Natural man rejects that. Natural man is offended by that notion. So Paul says, why am I still being persecuted if I'm preaching circumcision? If I preach circumcision, I'd be very popular. Man can do it. It's about human achievement. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. But that's not what Paul does. He preaches Christ and Christ crucified. And he comes to us with this metaphor that the Christian life is a race. And there are hindrances all around. A lot of people start the race well. That's what he says in verse 7. You were running well. Maybe you started the race well. With an enthusiastic profession of faith and confession of sin. Received the word with joy. But the thing about a race, and every time the metaphor of race is used in the scriptures, it's the long distance race. It's the marathon. It's the grueling distance run. And as you know, the grueling distance run isn't just about how you start. That's very important. Can't run a race unless you start it. But it's also about how you run it, and it's also about how you finish it. And the question is, are you running the race well? Will you finish the race well? To run the race well is to obey the truth. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It's to submit to Christ, which Paul says is an offense to every unbeliever, is an offense to every natural man. Submit to Christ and to die to this notion that I contribute to my salvation through my works again and again and again and again. Because it's not just the natural temptation before we're converted to Christ to think that I contribute to my salvation, but it's our tendency throughout the race to think that this is something to do with me and to rob little bits of glory from the Lord Jesus Christ when it is all a work of grace through Christ. Let me take you to another passage. If you'll flip forward with me to the book of Hebrews. We don't know if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews or not, but this is another classic race metaphor in the New Testament, and very well could have been Paul, and he uses it in other places. It's a common New Testament theme. You have in Hebrews 12 the scene of this great Colosseum. This great Colosseum, picture Jordan-Hare, or fill in your favorite. Great Colosseum, the occasion is a foot race. In the metaphor here, it's a distant event. It's the marathon, it's the long run. And the contestants are you. If you're a Christian, you are one of the contestants in Hebrews chapter 12. You are one of the runners. And you have this cloud of witnesses that fill the stadium. Let's read it. Look, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The thing here is, these witnesses are not living witnesses. The metaphor in Hebrews 12 includes witnesses that are the great saints of old. These are the saints who've already finished the race. These are the saints who ran the race. They started the race. They ran the race well. And they're bearing witness to us who today, in the year 2015, are running the race. They're watching and they're bearing witness and they're cheering. And look what they're doing. They're saying, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses cheering us on, saying, I did it. I did it. You can do it. By God's grace, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're all in this together. We're all in this with this great cloud of witnesses. The baton has been passed to you for your brief span of life, this moment. And it says, verse 2, as we are cheered on by these heroic examples, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You want to know the secret to enduring the Christian race? You want to know the secret to running the race well? You want to know the secret to finishing the race well? He gives it to you right there. Verse 2, it's looking to Jesus. Focusing on Christ for the strength to endure. And he says, Christ endured. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured physical pain. He endured emotional pain. He endured horrific spiritual pain on your behalf. In his soul, which was pure, which knew no sin, became sin for you. And he says, he endured these things. This is amazing. Look at this at the end of verse 2. Despising the shame. That means he dismissed it. He thought nothing of it. I'm doing this for my own. I'm enduring this for my own. And I despise it in the sense of I think nothing of it. It's insignificant because of the first part of verse 2, the joy that was set before him. So what's the secret to running the race well? The secret to running the race well is set right before us at this table this morning. It is an intent focus on the confidence and the surety and the meekness and the steel-like strength and endurance of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he endured for you for your sake and the sake of the joy that was set before him, his confidence and his exaltation and the eternal joys of heaven, as he endured the pains of the cross on our behalf. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.